A little over a year ago, I took two of my grandchildren to a playground very close to where we live. It's a great playground. There's swings and slides and nets and teeter-totters and even monkey bars. And when we'd been there a while, playing quite a while, and Parker said to me, you know, he's not real big, he's about this big, he said, Papa, lift me up so I can be on the monkey bars. And so I grabbed him around the waist and I lifted him up, and they're probably 6 or 7 feet off the ground. I'm not sure. Everything seems high to me. But they were up there, and he grabbed on with his little hands. He could barely get his fingers around, and he grabbed on. I let him go, and he just hung there. I knew he couldn't move. He couldn't climb or anything, so I didn't go too far away. I stayed within diving distance and let him hang there for a while. And then pretty soon he said to me, Papa, help me down. So I said, okay, and I went over, and I didn't touch him, but I got underneath him, and I got really close to him, and I said, okay, I'm here, Parker, just let go and fall into my arms. No, Papa, no. I said, no, it's okay, I'm right here. You know Papa would never drop you. Just let go and fall into my arms. And no matter how much I begged him to let go, of course, you know, he wasn't going to let go. So I backed off and left him there for 20 minutes. No, I didn't. I didn't. I took him down and rescued him. But for the time that he was there, he was hanging on for dear life. I think that could be a pretty good picture of how many of us live our Christian lives. We know that God's there. We know that he loves us. We know that he cares for us. We've experienced his provision and his love before. But for reasons we may not even know, we hang on to the things of life very tightly. And we have this white knuckle ride, and we hang on for dear life rather than fall into his arms and enjoy all that he has for us, all that he wants for us. We hang on for dear life. This week our message is called Jesus, Our Sanctifier. We're talking about this week God's desire to transform us, to empower us, so that we are equipped for life, so that we can grow, so that we can mature, so that we can be more like Jesus. I hope that you'll take out the message outline that's been provided in your bulletin. I think it'll be really helpful today as we follow along. And you can, as you're taking that out, let me just give you a little bit of a review on the message that Pastor Brian taught last week. And if you didn't get a chance to see that message, I hope you'll go online and see that message, Jesus, Our Savior. And it was an excellent message. And just to recap it for you, the kind of things we talk about when we say Jesus is our Savior is we know that in Romans it teaches all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We also know that it teaches in Romans that the wages of sin is death, that God, because of his holiness and his justice, has to punish sin. But the great news is that while we were yet sinners, God sent his only Son to die for us so that our sins could be paid for once and for all. And how do we respond? How do we receive that gift? Well, in Romans it says, if we declare with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. That's at the very center of God's plan for us, that we respond to him and declare with our mouth that he's my Lord, he's my Savior, and that we believe that he is the Son of God who was raised from the dead. That is kind of salvation in a nutshell. On your outline there, the first thing I wanted to talk to you about this morning is God's saving work. What is God's saving work? Have you ever actually, we know the process, I've just gone over it, but what actually takes place? What transpires when we say that we are saved? Well, two things. Actually, at that moment of faith, a double transfer takes place in heaven. Now, the first thing that happens is we are cleansed. You see, what happens is when we cry out to God, the God gathers all of our sin. Our sin is taken and it is nailed to the cross of Christ. The blood of Christ pays for our sin. It's stamped once and for all, paid. We don't have to worry about it anymore. Past, present, and future. We're cleansed. But that's not the end. That's only part of the process. Something else happens. The second part of that salvific process is we're clothed. So we're not only cleansed, but we're clothed. We're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. You see, the way that Jesus lived was as important as how he died. Did you know that? Because he lived a completely righteous life. He was the spotless Lamb of God. He never sinned, not one time. And so he was completely righteous. So God not only cleanses us, but then at a certain point, when as this transformation of being saved is taking place in our life, God takes the robe of righteousness. It uses that term in Ezekiel and Romans. The robe of righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus, and he places it on our shoulders. So that when God looks down at us, even after a particularly bad day or a bad weekend, when we've kind of stepped out of bounds and we've blown it, God doesn't see us as being sinners at all. He sees us as being completely righteous because we are cleansed and we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. It's important to know those things. Those are the things that God does for us. And we can thank him for that and for all that he has done for us. Now, many in this room, I would suggest that most in this room, have taken that step of faith, and you have come to know the cleansing and the righteousness, the cleansing and the clothing of Christ's provision for you, and that is a wonderful thing. Thank God for that every day. There may be some here that you aren't at that place yet. You haven't stepped across the line of faith, and you're saying, you know, I'm close, or I'm a step away, or maybe I'm a long ways away. And I just want to begin today by encouraging you: don't delay. Don't delay. God has so much for you. He wants to bring hope and peace and joy into your life, and that is the pathway to meaning and joy in your life. You could make that decision today even before you leave. Move to the next point in your outline. I'm calling it saved but left wanting. Would that describe any of you? That you're saved, that God has saved you, but there are times when you say, God, there has to be more to life than this. God, I can't get out of this cycle of sin. I've been praying and asking you to deliver me from this particular thing, and I'm just trapped in this, and I can't get out of it. If we asked for a show of hands, I know that everybody could identify with that. And you're not in bad company, because the person right next to you has asked the same question at times. In fact, the Apostle Paul himself asked the question, didn't he? In Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul, my own words, but he says something like this: why do I do what I don't want to do? The Apostle Paul says, I know that God wants me to go right, but I go left. I know God wants me to do this, but I do that instead. And the Apostle Paul, the one who wrote the majority of the New Testament, the one who walked so close with God, himself says, why do I do what I don't want to do? So that struggling in that cycle is not something that's foreign to any of us, and we're well aware of that. But here's the great news. There is more. God has more for us. God has made provision for us for more. Yes, to cleanse us from our sin. Yes, to clothe us in the righteousness of Christ. Yes, to put his Holy Spirit within us. But God has more for us. He wants to change us. He wants us to be progressing towards Christ. He wants us to be maturing. He wants to help us to be free from the things that control us in life. The transforming work of God in our lives, that is called sanctification. It's called sanctification. And Wendy made such a good point that you don't even have to remember that word. You know, it's kind of an old word. If you're a theologian, you can remember that word. But the point is that God wants to change you. God wants to transform you. And he wants you every day to become more and more like Christ. How does that happen? We know he's our Savior. And today we're talking about Jesus as our sanctifier. So what does it mean to be sanctified? Well, let me give you a few things that I think are important to understand. First of all, it means to be separated from sin. It means that God is working on our lives to help to separate us from sin. That our appetite for sin, as we engage with God and as he engages with us, as the Holy Spirit works within us, we're being sanctified. Our appetite for sin is dying. Perfection? No, not in this life. But progression, yes. Secondly, dedication to God. That means a complete surrender. That sanctification means a complete surrender to God. That we roll up the white flag and we say, God, I surrender. I want to submit to what you have for me in life. Conformity to the likeness of Jesus. Jesus was righteous and pure and sinless. And one of our goals should be, as we read the New Testament and we read the actions, the attitudes, the thinking of Christ, that's what we should try to identify with. That's how we should try to model our lives. Conformity to the will of God. That regardless of our prayers and our asking and all the things we think we want or we think we need in life, that there is one prayer that precedes all other prayers, and that is, Father, thy will be done. Submission to the will of God, whether we like it or not. And then finally, and certainly not least at all, in fact, if we were going to put them in order, this one should be first, and that's loving. That when God's sanctifying work takes place in us, one of the things that will be seen, one of the changes that will be happening in our life, is we will be growing in love. Our love, the measure of our love will grow exponentially for God and for those around us. That's the mark of the Holy Spirit's dominance in our life, and when He's living on the throne of our life, is love, that we will love God and we will love others with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now this transformation, this sanctification we're talking about, I want you to know this is not an exception. This isn't for dear Aunt Sally. This isn't for, oh, Don. Don is such a prayer warrior. This is for him. No, this is God's intention and provision for all of us. He wants us all to be on this road where we're not staying the same, but we're changing. We're becoming more and more like Him. It's the norm of the Christian life. Let me take you to the New Testament. Turn to John chapter 20. If you're using the Bible in front of you, it's on page 1088. And as you're turning there, let me give you the setting. Let me tell you what's happening in John chapter 20. It's the night of the resurrection, actually. And you know what happened before that, of course. Christ was with his disciples in the garden. He was arrested. And how did they respond? They fled. They were filled with fear. They abandoned him in his darkest hour. They left him alone, and they were confused, living in fear, and they had abandoned him. He went to trial, three trials, in fact, that one night. And then he went to a cross the next day where he was crucified, and his blood was poured out to pay for your sins and mine. He laid in the tomb for 3 days. On the third day, he rose from the dead, proving two things. First of all, that he was the Son of God that he claimed to be. And secondly, that death and sin was conquered once and for all. And so now it's the resurrection. He's appeared to a few of the ladies in the group, and he's made an appearance that morning, and he's told them, go and wait for me, and I'm going to meet you. And this description in John chapter 20 is that first meeting. Now you can imagine the fear. There's doubt. They've heard the stories, but there's doubt. They're wondering, is this true? Could this be true? And the disciples should have known this was coming because he told them exactly what was going to happen. Why didn't they hear him? He told them he was going to suffer and die and would rise from the dead. Why didn't they hear him? They were gripping the things of the world too closely. They were hanging on for dear life. A white knuckle ride where they were hoping he would become an earthly king. Their plan for him, you become an earthly king, you defeat the Romans, and you're going to be on the throne in Jerusalem, and we're going to stand by on your right or your left. That's how they were thinking. But that was not God's plan. He did not come to be an earthly king, but he came to be the king of our hearts. John chapter 20, verse 19. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders. So there's a great deal of fear. They're meeting in secrecy. The door is locked. Jesus came and stood amongst them. And I think their fear went up at that point. That probably was a bit of a frightening thing for sure. And he said to them, peace be with you. The thing I want you to notice here is the first thing Jesus addresses is their emotional need. He cares about our emotions. He cares about how they were feeling at that moment. And so he says to them, peace be with you. And I want you to know that if you were here and you are, you know, an emotional struggle would represent your difficulty and challenge today, I want you to hear the voice of God, the voice of Christ say, peace be with you. He cares about how you're feeling. He loves you and he cares for you. He says, peace be with you. Then a couple phrases down, as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. He gives them an assignment. And then he says, and with that he breathed on them, receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus had promised the Holy Spirit. This wasn't a surprise. The Holy Spirit had been active. The Holy Spirit had been active throughout the Old Testament because the Holy Spirit was with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It was Father, Son, Holy Spirit at the creation and pre-existence. They pre-existed together, the three. And so the Holy Spirit was not something being invented this day, but it was something that was being dispensed to them, imparted to them in a new and fresh way. And please hear this. At that moment, our world and their lives changed forever, for sure. Now, they were already committed people. They were already in the game. They'd followed Jesus. They'd sacrificed family and friends and jobs and some level of economic security to abandon all that to follow this teacher, Jesus. So they were all in already. Fearful, yes, but all in. But now something new was coming to them. A transformation was beginning. And their attitudes would change from this point on. Fear was replaced with courage. They became brave and courageous preachers and teachers. Their love for others was seen in all that they did. Their compassion and empathy for people who were hurting physically, spiritually, and emotionally was everywhere. Why? Because they were being changed. How? By the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God was changing them. Flip over one page, Acts chapter 2. So now it's Pentecost. Pentecost was a Jewish festival, the most joyous Jewish festival, so it drew the greatest number of people. People came from all the countries of the known world that were there, those who followed Judaism. So it's a big group. There's tons of people there. The city is packed and full of thousands of people. It's exactly 50 days after the Passover. That's why it's called Pentecost. Pente means 50, so it's 50 days after. 10 days earlier, on the 40th day after the resurrection, Jesus had met with his disciples on the mountain. And what did he do there with them? He gave them the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then he ascended to heaven. Now, before he did that, what did he say to them? Don't worry, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. Wait in Jerusalem until the power has come. You remember that? And so we find when we get to Acts chapter 2, those disciples who have now grown to 120 people because they've been evangelizing in the meantime. There's 120 of them. They're gathered in a house. It's not so secret anymore. They're not so worried about security. That you can get that out of the context because people hear what's going on. And so there's a festival going on. They're meeting. And here's what happens in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. So this is an actual manifestation. They're all seeing it. This isn't groupthink or something like that. They're seeing an actual manifestation of the Holy Spirit. So something's happening in this place and in this space. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Well, what's happening here? What's happening here? This is, again, one of the most significant moments in all of human history. The power of the Holy Spirit is being imparted in a deep and meaningful and powerful way to this large group. And there's a mission. This is a Kairos moment. This is a defining moment in the life of the church. How so? There were people who were watching who weren't believers, who said, these people are drunk or these people are mad. But you know what? There was a method to God's madness, if you know the story. You see, there were people gathered from all over nations. And suddenly they start to hear the gospel of Christ and the truth of Christ being declared in their own language. The Holy Spirit is giving them languages that they had never trained for, that they had never learned before. Why? Because God wanted to reach the whole world. And this was the launching of the church. This was the beginning. And this was a critical Kairos moment in their lives. This isn't the only time that I'm aware this happened. If you go back and read we're talking about foundations. If you read some of the books, two of the books that have been written historically on the early Christian Missionary Alliance, you'll find that these kind of moments when the Holy Spirit comes in power in particular places and drives people to their knees, and there is uncontrolled weeping, and there's this incredible sense of the Spirit's presence, is not uncommon at all. In fact, some of the newspaper articles, it's written in the newspaper in the early 1900s of some of these times. Our early missionaries who went to places like Guinea and certain places in Europe, they have given testimony, and it is recorded that at certain moments they spoke languages that they had never learned and declared the gospel, and people turned and followed Jesus with their lives. God has his ways, and he is driven by his compassion for mankind. Well, what was the result? What happened that day? Verse 41, those who accepted the message were baptized, talk about a baptism service, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. 3,000! Imagine how long that baptism service went. But imagine, I can't wait to get to heaven because I think God's going to let us see those things. I think we're going to get a chance to see His incredible work throughout all of human history. Why wouldn't He allow us to see that? What happened that day? Thousands were saved. This was the launch of the church. His church began. The gospel message of Christ was strategically spread around the world in an instant. Because travelers had, I mean, talk about missionary strategy. God knew exactly what He was doing. And the disciples, all of the disciples, all of now 3,120 of them, they were empowered, they were transformed, they were changed forever. They became fearless and courageous and full of faith and full of power and prayer warriors and people who did miracles. And it's amazing what happened and what has happened ever since. Ever since that time, the enemy, the devil, has been trying to put out the fire and the light of the church. He's failed miserably. He should know better because God said that he would not be able to. God made a promise that said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not, never, ever prevail against it. And ever since that day, God has been growing his church and winning people to him and saving lost souls. And he continues to do it today. Praise his name. It doesn't mean it's always easy. The disciples, and certainly many of others on that day who came to Christ, went to their deaths in some of the most miserable and difficult ways because of persecution. And throughout human history, there has been persecution. There's persecution today of the church. Just this week, some of you have read and learned that Pastor Mosey Mami from Guinea, one of our pastors there, he was leading an Ebola medical team of 8 people who were going to villages and educating villages, and they were attacked, and only one of them survived. Pastor Mami was killed along with 7 of the others. Tragic. Pray for them. But a victory in heaven and a victory for God. And we know that he was there and he's present and we're thankful for eternal life. So persecution is nothing that is strange to the church. And in fact, we should thank God every day for the freedoms that we have here. And we should pray for those who suffer so much. The early disciples experienced the filling of the Holy Spirit, and it transformed them. And God wants to transform you and I in the very same way. Let's skip to the Old Testament for just a second. And you don't have to look this up. I just want you to listen to this part. Sometimes it's good just to listen. But I'll encourage you this week to read 2 Chronicles 5, 6, and 7, 3 chapters, 3 really wonderful chapters in the Old Testament that will, I'll give you some of the highlights, but you can read it this week on your own. Again, let me set the context of what's happening. Solomon is the king of Israel, and he's a great king. This is at the pinnacle of his reign as king. His father David had handed him the plans to the temple, and then he had executed the plan. He had hired literally hundreds of thousands of workers who worked for 7.5 years to build the temple. And when it was finished, it was the most amazing structure on earth. Maybe the most amazing structure ever built. I don't know. By human hands, for sure. And it was full of gold, and it was ornate, and it was beautiful, and it was spotless, and it was clean, and it was ready. And so the entire nation gathered around the temple that day, thousands of people gathering. The choir was huge. The musicians were huge, and there was tons of them, and there was rejoicing because they were calling on the presence of God. They hadn't experienced the presence of God in a long, long time as a nation, and now God had a place to dwell, and so they were inviting him to come at this incredible dedication service. And so in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 13, it says this, "The trumpeters and musicians joined in unison and gave praise and thanks to the Lord, accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and other instruments. The singers raised their voices in praise to the Lord and sang, 'He is good, His love endures forever.'" And then God comes to inhabit His temple. Verse 13, the second part. "Then the temple of the Lord was filled with a cloud, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple." Could you imagine the emotions of the people? Excitement? What would have been their fear? Excitement? It must have been just an amazing experience at that moment. The people were in awe. So much so, and the smoke in the temple was so, they couldn't see very well. They couldn't continue the service. So Solomon has to settle everyone down. He says, okay, everybody, relax. It's okay. Back to your places. Okay? We have more to do here. And we go to chapter 6, and in chapter 6, he offers this incredible prayer. He stands, first of all, then he goes to his knees, and he puts his hands up, and you read the prayer in chapter 6 of 2 Chronicles. He prays this prayer of dedication and surrender for him and the nation. And he gives glory to God and thanks God for what he's done. He thanks God that he keeps his promises and his covenants, that he does exactly what he said he would do. He thanks him that he's a saving God, a rescuing God. And then he goes through all of the bits of the nation, everything from government to government structure, to the military, to the rain and the crops. And he goes through and he surrenders everything in the nation, including himself and the people to God. It's an entire prayer of surrender and submission to God. Verse 13b, he stood on the platform and then knelt down before the whole assembly of Israel and spread out his hands towards heaven. He said, Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you on heaven and on earth. And then he goes into the prayer of surrender. It's a great prayer. You should read it today or tomorrow or this week. And so he finishes the prayer. And then we come to chapter 7. It says, when Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. First there was smoke, now there's fire. Do you see the difference to what's happening here? Everything was in place. The cloud had filled the temple. God was present. They were crying out desperately. Complete dedication, complete surrender. And in that attitude of complete surrender, what does God do? He pours his fire down from heaven. The cloud fills, but the fire consumes. Why is that text so important for us today, all these years later? Because if you read the New Testament, you find out that we're the temples today. The Bible says that you and I, those who follow Jesus, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Listen to what it says in 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, who you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. So what's happening in this magnificent building, what happened in this magnificent building, is what God wants to happen in you and I as his temples. The presence of God is on us, the presence of God is in us, and the presence of God transforms us. The sad truth is, I think it's possible for us to be satisfied or to live with the smoke of God when God wants to send a lot more. I think we can be satisfied with the cloud of God and not the fire of God. We can quench the Spirit through all kinds of things, just by saying, I don't want any more of God, or through, the way we might act or our attitudes. We can quench the Spirit in so many different ways. And sometimes I think that we do that. We're secure in our salvation, but we don't want all that God has for us. And to me, if you'll allow me, the cloud here is a picture that indicates that we're saved. We're saved. We're cleansed and we're clothed in righteousness. That's in place. We've given our lives to God. He's deposited the Holy Spirit within us. But I think there's another prayer. I think there's another moment. I think there's another, maybe many, deep surrenderings to God, at which point he wants to pour the fire of his transforming Spirit into our lives, if we're only ready, if we'll only receive it. All through the New Testament, there are expressions that indicate that God wants to transform us, to change us, to not leave us the same. And as we surrender more deeply to him, more and more he imparts his Holy Spirit to us. So people say, well, this sanctification thing, is it a one-time thing? Or does it happen gradually? Both. I think it can happen multiple times. There can be those kairos moments of transformation in our life. Anytime you are prepared to surrender more of your life to God, he will respond. and he's ready to respond. And I think there are those, there's the time of gradual change as God's Word and His truth works in our life and the Holy Spirit transforms us. I also think there are those moments when we fall to our knees and we say, God, I surrender. I let go. I've been hanging on for dear life. My knuckles are white. I'm letting go of the things of the world, the things you're pointing at me that I need to let go of. And I want less of me and more of you. See, if we make more space in our life for God and invite Him to fill us with His Spirit, He will. He will. But remember this, we leak. We do. At least I do. Maybe I'm the only one here, but I leak. And so when I come back to Him every single morning, I resurrender my life and I say, God, I need Your filling in my life for this day. And that should also be our prayer. So there's a cloud and there's a fire. And in between there is a deep prayer of surrender, us prying our hands off everything else in our lives. You see, for some of us, God has occupation, but He doesn't have dominion. For some of us, God has residence, but He doesn't have presidents. He doesn't have presidency in our lives. We have the cloud, but we don't have the fire of God. And it's this flame of God, the fire of God, that brings about the supernatural love of God in our lives. That we love Him in ways we never have before, and we love others in ways that defy reason, because God puts the love in our heart. What is it you need to let go of today? What is it you're hanging on to and gripping for dear life? Ego, pride, bitterness, unforgiveness, compliment chasing, laziness, busyness, anxiety about money, anger, fear, control, on, and we can go on and on. The thing I've discovered about God is that I don't have to go into, usually, if I'm serious with God, I don't have to go into a deep time of prayer saying, God, reveal to me the things I need to let go of. If we're honest, we already know, don't we? God, it's there. God's already told us. The question is not, will He reveal it to us? The question is, will we let go? Will we allow Him to pry our tight fingers off of those things we're holding on to for dear life? He wants to sanctify our minds with His truth. He wants to sanctify our bodies so that they will not rule over us and rule over our lives. And He wants to sanctify our emotions so that we can be healthy. God's work is to sanctify, to clean up, for His flame and fire to burn the junk out of our life, all the rubble out of the temple that needs to be burnt out, so that He can be there residing, living in us and through us in a powerful way. In a moment, I'm going to pray a prayer. A prayer for a deeper work of God, an intentional surrendering of our minds, our wills, our appetites to God, for a fresh release of God's Spirit, for God to bring dynamic healing physically, spiritually, and emotionally in our presence, that we would be open to whatever God would have for us, that we would be open to have our love grow exponentially for God and for others, those that are lovely and those that are unlovely, that God would release new gifts in our presence and new graces and new abilities, that we would serve Him more dynamically and more powerfully, so that we would continue in the power of the Holy Spirit to be rivers of life that flow to our city and beyond. I began by telling you the story of Parker, white-knuckling it on the monkey bars, holding on for dear life. What is it you're holding on to for dear life today? Will you release it to Him? Will you release it? Allow Him to pry those things out of your hands. Surrender them to Him today. And trust Him in faith to provide for you all you need. Would you please stand for prayer?